I just want to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, the account of the rich young man, and it will become evident why as we continue. Matthew, chapter 19, verse 16 says this, speaking of Jesus, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept, what do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" He goes on to explain how all things are possible with God as well. Well, let's pray as we start. Lord God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at how you have worked through history, how you have been faithful to your word and your promises and your people. Bless us, we pray, during this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. So clearly you're aware of the big anniversary coming up on October 31st this year, marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That was the day when, in the opinion of some, the troublemaking, pot-stirring, bothersome monk, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And we see this arguably as the start of the most important event since the events we read of in the New Testament scriptures. It was an event that brought with it much blessing, but also much suffering, persecution, and even death. But what I want to show you is that this did not emerge out of a vacuum, out of nothing, that date in 1517. It was an event that the seeds of that event were sown, the seeds of reform were planted much earlier, which allowed it to flourish as it did. There's many factors, of course, in God's providence. And just to show you, this is from Baker Bookhouse. I don't expect you to see this. But all this is showing is a timeline of the Reformation. And right here is 1517, 31st of October, where Martin Luther posts his 95 theses on the door. All this is before it. God remains faithful to his church throughout the whole of history. And so what I want to do over these three sessions, over these 3 weeks, is to take you into a little bit of this to show how the foundation was set in place for those events that happened that we'll be commemorating and celebrating over the next few months. So it is true that after the first few generations, after we leave the biblical account, we move into a medieval period of the church. And true Christians had a very hard time. It's a time of relative spiritual ignorance. It's a brutal time, actually. But God remains faithful. And there are examples of people and churches and movements where we could point and say, right there, there's some faithful people. There's a glimmer of hope that the truth is still going, the fire is still burning, and that God's promises are being kept without exception. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I'm hopeful that there are many pockets of believers out there during that medieval period, during all those centuries. We of course, know the story of Elijah, where he's lamenting and saying, I'm the only faithful one left. And God shows him that he's wrong. And my hope is that when we get to heaven, we'll see the wondrous grace of God during times where records weren't that wonderful. Communication was poor, and the Roman Catholic Church was effectively all-powerful. There are many people we can look at, but I want to look at just three shining lights that we do have documented. And so I want to look at these pre-reformers, the three shining lights in that era, who in a sense were ahead of their time in what they taught and what they believed. And they're often called forerunners of the Reformation, who planted seeds and fed into this steamroller of a movement later on. And this morning I want to consider with you Peter Waldo and the Waldensians, and then move on to John Wycliffe and the Lollards, and then John Huss and the Hussites in three different places in Europe. But hopefully we'll see that they are actually all interconnected. So here we are setting the bedrock off for the Reformation, seeing the foundations coming together for the pillars of Protestant theology and what we would call biblical theology, a return to true scriptural teaching, going back to God's word. Now, when I'm presenting these three men in particular, I'm trying my best not to be hagiographical, you know, lifting them too high. We only follow these men as much as they follow Christ. They are imperfect. They have theological issues, all three of them, as does Martin Luther. But what we can do is we can see these foundational truths coming together around the primaries of the faith. And so we could go even further back. We could look at Augustine or others. He fought against what's called Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism way before any of these men were looking at, which in simple terms means that people think we in some way can contribute to our own salvation. And Augustine went to Scripture. This is key. He went to Scripture as his authority and said, no, this is what Scripture says. This is all of the grace of God. Salvation is all he's doing from beginning to end. We can't choose it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We're unworthy sinners. We're guilty in Adam before the fall. And they were arguing, no, we're all basically good. We have free will to choose. And Augustine stood on Scripture and said, no, grace is necessary for obedience. This is the point I'm trying to put in place. I mean, some of those things remain in churches today. But you see, that kind of teaching and other types of teaching, like you look at Arianism way back, teaching that, you know, Jesus wasn't God. These things pop up all the time in church history. But what we can do is we can look back in church history and say, okay, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, which you could tag with Arianism, believing Jesus isn't God, they've been dealt with, you know, 1,700 years ago. It's the same thing in a different way. And so all these people, these colossuses of church history, they're dealing with lessons in history and problems, theological problems, which we still have today. So we're not just looking at a historical lesson. This is relevant to today. And many of the things that are still going on around us, many of the errors that we have. So many battles that faced reformers like Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others had already been fought. They'd already been decided and beaten down, but they keep coming up with new labels and a different twist but the same heresies. So let's keep in our minds, in the back of our minds, that date in 1517, where effectively the match lights the fuse and this Reformation explodes. And men like Augustine and Peter Waldo, though, are there years earlier, kindling that seemingly small flame with God's help, so that exactly the right circumstances were in place 500 years ago. It's all in God's providence, all in God's timing. So let's turn our attention to Peter Waldo, sometimes known as Pierre Valdez or Vaudez. We believe he was born around the year 1140. Fortunately, the exact details of his life are not too clear. We don't know much about his upbringing. We don't know much about his education. And in fact, most of what we know, the primary accounts about him, are those that are trying to attack him. They're like police reports against the man. And so they were written by his enemies. He's presented in these Catholic documents that there's the one church, you know, there's no denominations going on. You're either in the church or out of the church in the mind of the common man. Well, they present him as a shadowy figure. They're critical of him and call him swollen with pride, sinning with presumption, and that his mission was an arrogant usurpation of the function of preaching. But you see, even within those documents, even within those negative reports that are trying to stop him, we can see information about what he does in his life and work and what they're accusing him of, which we can use to build a picture of the man. Now, it's important to know that Peter was a self-made man. He was wealthy. He was a merchant in the city of Lyon in France. Today, it's about a five-hour drive southeast of Paris. You can get to the borders of Switzerland and Geneva in a couple of hours, or Mont Blanc, Chamonix, places like that. Stunningly beautiful areas on the Italian border in just a little bit longer than that. And Lyon, importantly, is at the confluence of two important rivers, the Rhone and the Saône, in France. And so it's a city of commerce. These are the freeways of the day. And it's a trade crossroads, and there's boats coming and going, and trade developed on these river routes. And then there were other routes across the mountain passes to Italy, over the Alps. It's a time for entrepreneurs. New businesses is starting. New groups were starting to make money. These merchants and cloth makers and artisans. And the silk industry was very strong at the time. And importantly, the way it worked was the archbishop rules the city. There's always this battle going on between kings and the religious authorities. Who's really in charge here? And the religious authorities always hold the trump card because they can excommunicate you, which effectively means we've ruled you out of heaven. That's up to me. There's always that battle going on. Peter lived in a nice growth area of the city of Lyon, in richly furnished homes, we're told at the time. And some people say he got his wealth from money lending. They would call it collecting imperial or feudal dues, tax effectively as well. And there's a suggestion, remember who's writing these things though, that Waldo's money was not all legitimate. These people didn't like him. Others say he did a lot of things, including trading in cloth. He managed a bakery, which was linked to the church. He owned houses and land and vineyards and mills and ovens, and he would rent these things out. And one historian suggests that he held a high administrative office in the church. Critically, he was not a priest, which we'll see more of next week and the importance of that. So he was an administrator, no official position in the church, no sanction to teach or preach from anybody in authority. That's the point here. So he had great success in life, and he was known locally as a very kind man. He cared for many people physically. Then in the 1170s, he became troubled about his relationship with God, with his eternal destiny. And from the accounts, we see that two things happened, but we're not entirely sure in what order. So the first one is this. There was a day when he was invited to somebody's house, and he unexpectedly witnessed a man suddenly die right in front of him after eating a meal together. And it affected Peter very deeply and made him think about his own mortality. It's a natural thing. Ecclesiastes tells us that too. It makes us think about our own spiritual state before God. Let me read you one of the accounts from that night. One night, he was supping with some opulent citizen of Lyon and taking part, as was usual, in some amusements afterward. In the midst of the sport, one of the company profanely used the name of the Almighty with an oath, and instantly fell dead on the floor. In a moment, the reality of the unseen world burst upon Waldo's soul. So this was a gathering of the rich and powerful. He was in prestigious company. Other records say he was with heads of government and church leaders and knights and nobles, all laughing away. And Waldo stood trembling, staring at this man's ghostly white face, thinking, that could be me. Am I ready to meet God? And he was thinking about his own soul, if he was to drop dead. And it became an obsession, that question. Am I ready? Am I destined for heaven? How do I know? How can I be sure? Where can I find definite answers? That's critical. Where can I find definite answers? And it seems to be the start of a journey for Peter, a journey for the truth, because he saw sin all around him. Remember at that party were all the religious leaders as well. And he saw other people's attempts to appease God and to reach out to God. People doing penance and doing works to try to get right with God. And he went to the priests. That's where you naturally go, right? To find out true answers. He wanted assurance. I want to be certain that I am saved. And he says his main question was this, a fundamental one. How can I be righteous before God? Problem was that none of the answers he received from the established church gave him any comfort, because he felt his sin deeply and he wanted to know for certain how he could be right, how he could be saved, how he could be guaranteed heaven. And the quest consumed him, and it should consume us. What an important question for our lives too. And surely that brings to mind those parables I mentioned earlier of the pearl and the treasure. And he grasps hold of the concept that our lives are nothing without Christ, but everything with Christ. You see, here's the problem of the times. There's very little access to the Bible. If there was one, it was likely hidden away, probably chained somewhere so nobody could walk off with it, and inaccessible because of the language barrier. The Bible at the time was the Latin Vulgate, which only certain people understood. So if you went to a church service, I'd have stood up there and preached to you in a language you don't understand. You just sit there for the benefit you receive, so-called, and you've ticked another box in the church, and you'll spend less time in purgatory because of it. So they're not coming to listen to a message. Often even the guy delivering it didn't know what he was talking about either. So this was a real problem that they didn't have access to the Bible, and you would have very little understanding. And so normal people, no matter how rich they were, like Peter, couldn't have access to a Bible. And there's that constant battle, who's in control. And you're either in the church or not in the church. So if you differ from the church's teaching, then they can easily just push you to one side and say, okay, you're no longer included, and anybody who wants to follow you and listen to you, they're excluded as well, and in fact, usually they'd just kill you. But you see, during the 12th century, there was a growing, what we might call anti-clerical, anti-church feeling amongst the laymen, the laity, the normal people. You know, you small people in the pews, we're a position between you and God, and you must take whatever we give to you, sort of attitude. Now, they can do whatever they want, and they can keep people away from churches, exclude them from communion. They might say, okay, you can have the bread, but there's a risk that if we give you the cup, you might spill some, and that's Christ's blood, so we'll just keep the cup to ourselves as priests, and it's much safer that way for you poor people. So it was a very much that kind of attitude, a set-apart attitude, another level between the laity and God. But Peter wasn't happy with this. He wanted access to the primary source, to God himself. And so he couldn't get a Bible. There's no way to get access to it. So what he started doing is he starts reading all the early church fathers. And every so often in their books, they will quote a verse of scripture in the common language, or maybe in Latin, and he would get that translated. He'd get snippets, he'd get glimpses of the Word of God. That was the only way he could do it. He could afford those books. But it was now his quest, and he wanted that primary source, the authoritative Word of God, and he was eager. And going after the authoritative Word of God, believing it to be God's Word, is one of the critical components of the Reformation, and we'll see that over the next couple of weeks as well. Well, after a few years, he managed to track down a copy of the Bible, and he bought it, but he didn't speak Latin. Apparently, it was ridiculously expensive, but to him, it didn't matter. It was worth it, because he knew that what he held in his hand contained the words of eternal life, and as he read it, he came to understand. He knew that he'd found the answer, and he did find peace. He found mercy and forgiveness through Christ, his way of salvation. Not the church's way, not the Word of God plus other things that we want to add on. So this was key. He found in Scripture that he had to approach God through Christ and his work as a mediator. And this is, you know, obvious to us, but not back then. Then there was another major event. So I mentioned one event. Another major event happened in his life, as well as the death that he witnessed, that shook him up. I read from Matthew 19. Waldo was rich, and he was inspired by the verses that we just read together. And he concluded that the best way and surest way to God was to do what Jesus instructed this rich young man to do. So he was inspired by the example of a man called Alexis. He was a Roman from the 4th century, so many years earlier, 700 years before, who'd followed the instructions of Matthew 19 and given up all his wealth. And apparently, he was walking through the town, Peter was, and he heard a minstrel with, I don't know what he was playing, but he was singing a song about this saint called Alexis, who'd given up all his wealth and dedicated his life to service. Apparently, Alexis, on his wedding day, abandoned his bride, abandoned his family and all his wealth, and went on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And Peter was spellbound, and he invited this minstrel who was singing this song back to his house to learn more about it and hear the song played again. And so Alexis apparently took this pilgrimage, and because of his holy life and his sufferings, so-called holy life, he was disfigured. And when he returned to his own city, where he was a wealthy man and really well known, he was left to die under an old staircase. And people only realized who he really was after his death. And this was a moral lesson for the times, that you should give up. So it's kind of a medieval fantasy. We don't know how much of it's true. But what we do see is patterns of biblical wrestling and conversion, where a man comes to realize the importance of being right with God and doing anything he can to make sure he knows the actual way to be right with God. And from this point, he covenanted to lead a simple life so that he could care for others. Took it as a command from God, from Matthew 19. He left his wealth, mostly, but still didn't really know what it meant to come and follow, to truly follow and truly know God. But he eventually, thankfully, comes to an understanding that giving up your wealth does not equal salvation. He needs to connect this work of Christ on the cross for his sin with repentance and faith, which leads to obedience as evidence that he's saved rather than contributing to it. It wasn't uncommon, of course, for people to give up their wealth. That's what the monasteries were for. They would give up their wealth and move into the monastery and renounce the world. But that's not what was happening here, because it was unusual, because this was poverty outside of a monastery. And for him, that was part of his discipleship, because he was saved. Apparently, he gave his land to his wife. He returned money to those he'd taken too much from. He put his two daughters in an abbey, and gave away most of his money to the poor. There was a famine in 1176. And 3 days a week, he distributed bread and vegetables and meat, and his wife complained to the archbishop about her husband. And the archbishop ordered that he should return home to his wife for his meals rather than beg for food from friends. He still had money, though, and people questioned his sanity. What are you doing, Peter? This was his response. He said, I have only avenged myself against enemies who enslaved me and made me more attached to money than to God and more submissive to the Creator. In future, call me demented when you find me possessing money. So I mentioned that even before he became a Christian, he was a kind and generous man, but now he's got a different motivation for doing so. His reasoning is radically transformed. I mean, maybe we can think about that today. Reminds me of the words of John Piper at a conference for World Evangelization a few years ago, 2010. I was working in the bookstore at that conference. There was a mix of denominations, a mix of nationalities from all over the world. And for nine days, we heard a message from all these people about evangelization. It seemed almost exclusively to be about poverty relief and digging wells and all those kinds of things. And then John Piper stood up and spoke to this group of 4,000 people. And he said, we should be concerned about people's temporal suffering in this world. That's very important. But we should primarily be concerned about people's eternal suffering in the world to come. If we help people physically in this world and dig 1,000 wells and give many thousands of people clean water, we've done a good thing. But if we neglect their greatest need, then all we've done, in the words of others, is given them a more comfortable journey to hell. And Waldo grasped that and was compelled with concern for others alongside giving out to all these social needs, concern for their souls alongside concern for their physical needs. That was the greatest kindness he could show. And he, through his quest for truth, had found in the Word of God the way to eternal life and was constantly thinking of new ways to tell this to others who were being deceived by the clergy of their day, who were deceived by this works-based righteousness. If you do this and this and this, you might be good enough to get into heaven. You might just make it to purgatory and then spend a few thousand years there before you get to heaven. And Waldo said, this is simply not what God's word says, right back in the 12th century, way before Martin Luther. He said, no, salvation leads to obedience and good works. The people need to come to God humbly and contrite in repentance and faith. That's mind-blowing for the time in the 12th century. He was spreading this radical message openly. He was visiting people and telling them the actual words of Scripture in their own language, showing them that they could be saved through the blood of Christ. He went from place to place, home to home, especially to those who he thought were close to death. That's where he focused his attention. Remember, he's a businessman. He's not a priest. And he preached to a group of searchers in the woods, highlighting the hypocrisy of the Catholic priests of the day. And he's becoming more and more known in the church circles and locally and then further afield. One historian says this, the spiritual life of the church during the Middle Ages had sunk to a low ebb, and priests and monks were characterized more by moral corruption and idleness rather than by a desire to serve God. Peter, I guess much like Martin Luther, didn't desire to put himself outside of the church. Initially, he just wanted to be right with God. And once he'd found it, the truth, he wanted to tell others. He wanted renewal and revitalization within the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to live like the apostles. He wanted to live simply and with simple worship, biblical worship. And he's all-consuming desire to tell people the true word of God poked the bee's nest of the Roman Catholic Church effectively. He wanted the Bible to be translated into French, just simply not possible. because he wanted them to be taught from the word of God in their native tongue and see the way of salvation. Well, secretly, two sympathetic priests helped him translate it from the Latin, because he couldn't read the Latin. And as it was translated, he and his followers would memorize verse by verse, treasuring every nugget of Scripture. It said that some of his followers in later years could recite the whole of the New Testament. He disagreed with the wisdom of the church, which said only priests can read this. This is too precious. The common people like you and I, we can't understand it without their interpretation to help us know what it means. But you see, Waldo just went ahead. He made it happen with God's help, and it was quite a project. By the time we actually get to the Reformation, one of the things that is now in place in 1517 in the providence of God is the Gutenberg printing press. Not in the 12th century. This was a manual production process, copying individual books and copies of the New Testament in French. And he went out on the streets with little scraps of paper and challenging people with the Word of God, alongside handing out food to the poor. He started a missionary society. He would send people out in pairs with portions of Scripture to different places, even into other countries. And they were nicknamed the Poor Men of Lyon. They all renounced their possessions. They gave themselves to prayer and Bible study. So real sermons were a rarity. And he and others, though, would stand barefoot in coarse woolen clothes on the street and speak in the vernacular of the time, making this acceptable and easy to digest for people. And they saw their poverty as being Christ-like. We may not agree with their interpretation here. It doesn't mean we should all be called to poverty, but it's certainly an example and an encouragement to fully follow Christ. And they were effectively, those pairs that went out, they were traveling salespeople. You can see his sales techniques here. They would actually go out with a box of goods to sell, knocking on doors. Do you want to buy something from their box? And I guess it was kind of a disguise as well. And once they'd done that, this was their evangelistic technique. If they bought something or not bought something, they would say, I have something for sale that is more valuable than anything else in my box. Are you interested in it? And then they would show them the new French Bible and explain what they meant. And they went around encouraging purity and repentance and a return to biblical salvation. And so there was much persecution for Peter and his followers because they were thought of as a dissident movement. They're teaching heresy. This is different and therefore wrong. But he didn't necessarily see it as something against the church. He even sent some of his men to Rome to get permission from the Pope to do what they're doing. And sadly, an Englishman called Walter Mapp took it upon himself to do the cross-examination when they were in front of the Pope. He said, they have no settled home like the apostles. They follow the Lord, who had no place to lay his head. Sounds quite positive. But you see, their simple faith and humble lives didn't win the respect of the commission. He went on to say that they're all ignorant and foolish because they're not trained like us. And he interrogated them in Rome in front of the council, and he set them a theological trap. He said first, do you believe in the Trinity, to these group of men that had come from France? And they said, we do, three times. And then he asked, do you believe in the Mother of Christ? And they said, we do. And it was at that moment that apparently the place erupted in laughter because he'd caught them out with something that they just didn't realize in the way that he'd phrased it. Saying, do you believe in the Mother of Christ, was to believe Mary was God in the way that he phrased it. They didn't know that. I'd have answered that question the same way. But he kind of, Walter Mapp, assumed this was kind of a drop the mic moment and these guys are ignorant and therefore we can send them away. He said they begin in this humble guise because they cannot get a foot in the door. If we admit them, we shall be driven out. So he's worried if we let anybody preach, this businessman and these other guys who've never been through our training and our system, then what could happen? And so the Pope himself was a little bit kinder, not much. He commended them for their lifestyle, but he pushed the question about whether they could preach back to the local archbishop, which they'd already annoyed him plenty. So that was never going to happen. So they weren't condemned at that council officially. The Pope said, okay, as long as the archbishop agrees. But he didn't give it. He said, if you continue to preach, I will have you condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake. This was Waldo's response. How can I be silent in a matter that concerns the souls of men? And the archbishop wasn't for moving, gave him a final warning, serious threats, but Waldo was all in, completely motivated to spread the truth. And like Peter and John thought it better to obey God rather than man. It's open rebellion now. And he was popular, you see, and that gave him some protection in the city, and some people helped him. But the attitude was, how dare non-priests preach? They're not educated. And they scoffed the whole idea of explaining God's word to those who aren't educated. Whom we know to be unfit to receive it, much less to give out what they have received. And later they put laws in place that only the priests could even read the Bible. And certainly canonical rules that they should not preach. But they started drawing crowds away from the church, and so they were still a problem. And then, having exhausted all the other official avenues, they were excommunicated, they became anathema. And in 1184, the Pope finally condemned them, put them off away from the church, which means hell, effectively, in everybody's minds. But they still kept going from place to place, giving out Bibles. And they saw numerous conversions in what they were doing. So these poor men of Lyon, well, that became a negative label. They had to sleep outside. They couldn't stay in towns. They were threatened. In fact, anybody who helped them, even gave them a cup of water, could be burned at the stake. And they had to clamp this down. And they were effectively saying that the Church of Rome is not infallible. Only the Word of God is infallible. They denied purgatory. They denied what's called transubstantiation. What we just did there was not the actual body and blood of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church would claim that it was. Many other things that they put above the Word of God. Now, there are many problems, theological problems, with Waldo himself that we disagree with, but it's a work in progress. He got the main things right. You know, we'd like to have a chat and discuss a few things, but he got the big things right. And he continued to travel and spread the gospel, and he himself was never caught. In fact, before he was finally condemned and excommunicated in 1184, he apparently visited the Pope himself and gave him a copy of the French Bible, which was quite bold. Eventually moves to Bohemia and died of natural causes. There's two dates, 1206 or 1217. We think he was around 76 or 77. Now, that's not the end of it, because it started a movement. There's all these followers. And there's now exists the Bible in French that people can read for themselves. They realize that they can't reform the Catholic Church, but they still want to bring Christian renewal. So they have to do it carefully. And they scattered far and wide in these pairs. In 1229, the things are still moving on, and the church added the Bible to the index of forbidden books, resulting in much persecution for anybody who was found with any scrap of scripture. Resulted in thousands of murders. And they joined, apparently, with a similar group. Who were they? I don't know. That's interesting to find out. And many of the followers moved into some secluded valleys in an area which is called the Piedmont, which is in northern Italy, in the Alps, southwest of Turin. And that group was attacked regularly, threatened by the Inquisition, but they remained faithful and presented biblical truth and tried to implement it in his principles in all their areas of life, and they became known as Waldensians. And way after Waldo was around, and they became more and more organized over time. They armed themselves and fought off a few attacks. And they were in different pockets, but a main pocket in the north of Italy. They flourished through persecution. But it wasn't easy. Here's one account. The process was short, as accusations supplied the place of evidence, and a fair trial was never granted to the accused. Even anonymous evidence was enough to condemn somebody. It says, the dearest friends or kindred could not, without danger, serve anyone who was imprisoned on account of religion. To convey to those who were confined a little straw or to give them a cup of water was favoring the heretics. No lawyer dared to plead for his own brother even, or notary register anything in favor of the reformed. One historian says, the malice of the papists, the followers of the Pope, indeed went beyond the grave, and the bones of many Waldenses, which who had been long dead, were dug up and burned. They were trying to exterminate them. They didn't have enough prisons for them. Said that 80,000 were killed in Bohemia, where Waldo eventually settled. They smoked them out of caves. They suffocated them. Much persecution. And one cleric spoke to a knight. He said, why don't you drive out the Waldensians from the province as the church has ordered? He said, we cannot do it, he answered, for we have grown up with them and have family members among them. Besides, we see them living good and honest lives. It's interesting that just 5 years after Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, the Waldensians emerged from the mountains. This is hundreds of years later now. And they contacted Luther. And this is centuries after. They were still going. And later they made links with other reformers in other countries too. They invited some to come and meet with us. Tell us, you know, what this new teaching is. Do we match together? And they developed their own confession of faith. And reformer William Farrell, who was linked with Calvin, explained the principles of the Reformation to them and urged them to make some changes in their own movement. They'd been sort of secluded for a while in these mountains. They were persecuted by the Duke of Savoy, but they were still preaching openly. John Milton, in the Puritan time, even wrote a poem about them, about their persecution. But the cruelest attacks came around 1655. He says, within 3 days, all Waldensian families living in the lower plains and valleys must leave their homes and move up into the Alpine valleys. Within 20 days, all Waldensian property must be sold. You could stay if you converted to Catholicism. Small children, sick, elderly, had to move through the snow in the middle of winter in the Alps. Many died, but for those who made it, their Waldensian brothers and sisters high up in the mountains welcomed them with open arms and gave them what they had. But as soon as spring came, they'd brought them all into one place and an army of 15,000 men attacked. And the torture was terrible. What they did to the children, I just can't repeat here. Don't even look it up. It's heartbreaking and stomach churning. It says, our valley, one man said, was like a paradise. But it was changed into a raging volcano spewing fire and cinders. Daylight was turned to darkness from the smoke. There were survivors, and they tried to fight back, even though they were outnumbered. But historians are careful to tell us that they didn't waver in their trust of God, and they wrote letters to different people. So this is now the 17th century. They wrote, our tears are no longer of water. They are of blood and choke our very hearts. Oliver Cromwell stepped in from England and sent a very stern warning, probably through John Milton, the poet, to the ruler of Savoy, and he pulled back and stopped. So Cromwell gave them peace for a little while, but persecution followed until they were finally able to worship freely in the middle of the 19th century. So they rejected many things, but got other things wrong. But this dynamic gospel movement began in 1177, and they're still around today. Some say there's still 20,000, but sadly their theology has drifted. But we have to conclude that this was the oldest Protestant church in the world, probably even the first evangelical church. There are no primary sources, but one historian says there's a reason for that. They were more concerned to translate, understand, and spread the gospel than to write an account of their origins. We do know that the whole movement stemmed from this one man and his convictions, this single-minded, inflexible man. But he didn't want to be a leader, and it went on from him. So this was a man, an imperfect man, who was in awe of the beauty of the words of Christ, treasured every single verse he could get his hands on. And all these poorly dressed, barefooted men traveling around, digging for truth. His quest drove him to the church for answers, but he didn't find them there. But the answer was in Christ, the primary source, the fountain itself. And that's the place we should go. And like the other reformers and forerunners, as we'll see, of the Reformation, he grasped the key principle of the authority of Scripture and salvation by grace alone through faith. And it's said that Waldo's leading principle was that what Christ commanded must be done. And if the decrees of popes or councils should be found to contradict God's word and Christ's precepts, they must give way. Christ's law must be supreme. Well, let's finish there. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank you for faithful people in times past and the way that you helped them in a variety of ways. Lord, we pray that we take encouragement and teaching and help from these lessons, and that you would help us to glorify you because of the way you are with your people. Bless us, we pray, in the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.